There are some people that are genetically endowed, and make no mistakes, God gave them those genes to be able to do that, but also through training and discipline, they do things that are definitely electrifying. Perhaps it doesn't sound like a lot, but some human beings can push their bodies to run 23, 24 miles an hour. And on two legs, that is a definite wonder of engineering. They capture primetime television during the Olympics. They are the sprinters. 100 meters, 200 meters, or give or take 100 yards or 200 yards. And they can do this, and we are just dazzled. There's another kind that is not as electrifying. Their names are not as famous as those of the sprinters. And they can only do it like 12, 13 miles an hour. That's not that big of a deal. The sprinters dash through the track at that amazing speed. You can barely see their legs. Big steps. But they can only do that for about 10 to 20 seconds. After 20 seconds, the speed starts to slow down and they cannot keep that pace. The other guys who do it for 12, 13 miles an hour, which is still a tremendous speed, they do it for 26 miles and over 2 hours. And that's really amazing. But that's not as attractive and electrifying as the first. And the merit of a marathon runner is precisely their persistent commitment to finish the race. Doesn't matter what happens, they keep running. And some of you have seen those famous marathon races in which a guy all braced and limping makes it to the end, even if it's 8 hours later, because they are committed to the end of the race. And that's the kind of runner that Paul has in mind when he describes the Christian life as a race. Because it is a race of endurance, of perseverance, of consistency. And sadly, many Christians, or so-called Christians, want to live Christianity as if it were described in the Bible as a thrill of faith. But the Bible describes it as a walk of faith, or a marathon of faith. And the letter of Hebrews is about that. The letter to the Hebrews is about a marathon, a consistent, persisting commitment, relentless, to finish the race, to reach the goal. The writer in Hebrews, all he does is talk to suffering people about the need to persevere. And the way he does that is by pointing them to Christ. As complicated and as technical and theologically profound as Hebrews reads like, that is the subject of Hebrews. Encouraging suffering people, struggling people like you and I, to keep walking or running by faith, looking to Jesus. How does he do that? We are found in chapter 3. And this morning we will consider verses 1 through 6. If you are there already, let us read it together. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his household. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Hebrews is intimidating to read, I know. But once you get into the track, you find that it is a very cohesive and well-argued document with one subject. Hang on. I asked someone this morning, how are you doing? Hanging in there. That's Hebrews. Read Hebrews. That's for you. That's what Hebrews is telling people. Hang in there. How do you hang in there? Oh, look to Jesus. What does that mean? Boom. That it goes. How do you look to Jesus? Chapter 1. He is the highest expression of God's voice. Listen to him. Before he spoke through prophets and fathers and through dreams and visions, now he has spoken through the Son. Why is he the highest expression? Because he is the image of the invisible God. He is the very radiance of his substance. Because he is the creator of all things. And he is the heir of all things. And we are heirs with him if we believe in his name. And because he is the one whom angels must worship. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2 is the same subject. Oh, but I'm suffering. It's so hard. Well, consider Jesus, who also suffered. He humbled himself to be a little lower than angels. And as he was suffering, he learned to sympathize with our sufferings, with your sufferings and mine. And then chapter 3 starts with a therefore. And that therefore is there for something, which is to connect ideas that were behind with the following and continue the subject. Keep looking to Jesus. Consider his supremacy over all things. And now he directs our attention to consider that Jesus is greater than Moses. Why? Because they were Hebrews. And Moses for them was a hero. And the passage is basically another exhortation for them to persevere with a warning against apostasy or abandoning the faith and pointing the audience to consider the supremacy of Jesus. That's chapters 1 to 3. It's really not that complicated. Guys like me and others make it complicated, entangle things, but I promise you it is not that complicated. Now, what do we find in chapter 3? He just point blank says, Jesus is better than Moses. Look to him, not to Moses. Then he gives them an illustration about the seriousness of this stuff. Remember how the Hebrews in the desert disbelieved Moses and got into trouble? It's a lot more serious if you don't believe Jesus and walk out. And then he gives them a serious warning against apostasy or abandoning the faith. That's chapter 3. You can divide it right there. Now, you and I are not Hebrews. The writers, the audience who read this letter were experts in the Old Testament. We are not. And that's why it sounds so complicated to us, because he wrote without needing to explain a lot of things to them because he assumed they already knew them. But let's go step by step with these 6 verses and you'll see that it is not that complicated. The first thing he says is, you need to continue persevering, looking to Jesus, because Jesus is superior to Moses. Look at verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. That's his subject. And he's going to repeat that all the time to the end. If you get tired of the subject, honestly, it's not my fault. It's the fault of the Holy Spirit who inspired the writer of Hebrews to write this and repeat himself over and over. Now, how does he call them? He calls them holy brethren and partakers of a heavenly calling. Why is that? Well, in the previous chapter, he had told them that they had been sanctified by the blood of Christ. When Christ died on the cross, he purchased the people. He paid money for them. And now that they have been purchased for God, that is the meaning of to sanctify. You take something common that was not special, that is used for everyday life things, and all of a sudden you turn them and use them for God and consecrate them and make them holy. That's exactly what happens when a person comes to Christ. Jesus buys them, and now, as Paul said, we're no longer ours, but we belong to him who died and purchased and suffered for us. And he calls them brethren because he had already said that that's what Jesus came to do. When he died, he not simply purchased slaves, which is the imagery of redemption, but he adopted enemies or former enemies. He adopted them into his family. So now we are children of God. The imagery of the courtroom is a very good one, but you have to finish it. The court sees my case and says, you're guilty. But then comes Jesus and says, you look into this book. And he says, well, you obeyed everything. Okay, I'm paying. Then you can go. But the judge does not simply say you can go. The judge steps down of the bench, removes his robe, and says, now sign here, you're coming to my house, you're my child. That's the point of Hebrews. We are brothers of Christ. We are adopted into God's house because of him. And then he says, and we share a heavenly calling. And for those of you who are theologically knowledgeable and inclined, this is not effectual calling. This is a heavenly calling. He's writing to former Jews or to Jews who came now, who were now Christians. And he's telling them, as Jews, you were trained to have this earthly calling that Messiah will come and restore Israel and will give us a great kingdom on earth and will conquer our enemies. This is bigger. This is a heavenly calling. The hope to which you have been called is not in this life, but in the life to come. It is similar language to that of Colossians 4. If you have been raised with Christ, keep on looking to the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Do not set your gaze on the things of earth. And so much of our Christianity is about health and wealth and the things on earth. And the Bible says, no, no, no. The calling you have is a heavenly calling, is to look at things that are above and beyond what you can see, taste, touch, and smell. And in that, he says, consider Jesus. And that word consider is a verb that means scrutinize. Pay careful attention to Jesus. And he compares him to Moses. Why is that? Because Moses was an iconic figure.
What?
Jesus, I mean, kids, icons. In your iPhones, in your iPads, in your computers, you have icons. That purple thing that says iTunes, that's an icon. And what does an icon do? When you see your purple iTunes icon in your iPhone, what do you see there? A whole world of movies or songs and things, right? Well, that's an icon, something that is huge and represents something. Well, there are historical icons, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Martin Luther King Jr., and there are these cultural icons. When you say Plato, oh, philosophy, wisdom, learning. Moses was an icon for the Jews. Moses was the liberator. He was the one who took us out of the land of Egypt, who was the one who gave us the Pentateuch, the first five books in the Bible, who gave us the law, who built our nation. We are who we are because of Moses, the biggest figure in the biggest tower in the skyline of Israel. Firmament was Moses. He was the tallest building, only outshined maybe by Abraham. But who wrote about Abraham? Moses. Joseph, who wrote about Joseph? Moses. Moses was the big shot. He was the huge figure for the Jews. And then the writer very carefully and very tastefully, without offending his audience, he just doesn't go with the bulldozers. Oh, forget about Moses. No. Very carefully, he says he was faithful. And he probably is thinking in Numbers 12, 7 and 8, in which there was this altercation with Moses, and God has to come in his defense. And God says, listen, when you guys have prophets, I will speak to them in dreams and in visions, but not so with Moses. Moses, I'll speak to him face to face, like a man speaks to a friend. That's the way I treat Moses, because he's faithful in my house. This is God talking. God says he is faithful. And the writer of Hebrews wants to point that out. He doesn't want to just overrule Moses. But he says, yes, he was faithful, but as a servant. I want you to look at Jesus, because Jesus is the apostle, and he is the high priest of our confession. And what is that? Well, apostle. What do you mean that Jesus is the apostle? An apostle was a messenger or an ambassador. And the point is, Jesus is God's highest ambassador. God's highest, I'll use a big word, plenipotentiary minister. The ambassador who comes with the highest investiture of power and of authority. That is Jesus. He is the sent one. He is Messiah. He is the one, as John 3:16 says, whom God sent as the expression of his love to the world. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Well, there you have. That is Jesus, the apostle, the sent one. He is the one who explains God. Remember when he said, no one can ever know God? But the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. That's what the writer has in mind. It is Jesus, the one who really explains who God is. In fact, if you want to know God and study God and know his attributes, study Jesus. He said that. I came to make God known. Do you want to know how God feels about self-righteousness?
And I am better because I am a Reformed Baptist.
Read Matthew 23. Do you want to know how God feels towards sinners who repent? Prostitutes, harlots, drug addicts, and the worst of the worst? See, Jesus dealing with sinners. That's how God is. Don't try to complicate it more than what it is. He is the explainer of God. That's the point. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, consider Jesus. And then he says, he is also the high priest of our confession. Why a high priest? Because Moses was not the high priest. Who was the high priest in the days of Moses? Aaron, his brother. So Moses did not even have that quality or that office. Jesus is both. Jesus is God's messenger, God's explainer, and the mediator. That's what the high priest would do. Once a year, he would come with the blood of an animal and enter the Holy of Holies. Nobody could see that inside the curtain of the tabernacle or the temple, and he would offer the sacrifice. Jesus is that mediator. Jesus is that high priest. He is both God and man, and therefore he can be the perfect mediator, sympathizing with men and at the same time being God. And he can make the bridge. Consider him. That gives a little bit of a theology.
Moses was a type of Christ. If you ever read or hear that word, a type is symbols, utensils, rituals, places that were used in the Old Testament as a shadow. When you go into a theater, you see the curtains, and if the curtains are translucent, you can see the actors moving behind, and you're trying to figure out what are they doing, and you're setting the equipment and stuff. That's the Old Testament. It has this curtain over things, and it's a shadow of things to come. When Christ comes, the curtain is removed, and everything is clear. That's what he's trying to say. Moses and these things in the Old Testament were types. Don't look at them. Look at the real thing. You have Jesus. If you have the movie, why watch the trailer? Doesn't make any sense. That's his point. We have the movie now. Consider the movie. And then he makes a strange expression. The apostle and high priest of our confession. What? What? Why a confession? Don't you read your Bible that way? You should read it that way. It doesn't have to be a confession. Now, why is that? Because our faith is both propositional and personal. Huh? This. That faith is believing something. There is the popular Jesus of today that even the atheist faith. Oh, no, Jesus. No, Jesus was a tremendous, the greatest figure in history. He was just a man of his time, and he believed in God. Great figure. No, this is not faith. Faith is, I love Jesus. Jesus is my buddy. No. Faith is propositional. To believe in Jesus means that you understand a conglomerate of doctrines and that you grasp them and you embrace them, and they are part of who you are and they mold you. And it's not too complicated. Let me tell you what it is. In 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 4, Paul wrote, "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also do stand." Here's the gospel. What gospel, Paul? "By which you are saved, by the way, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Here it is. That Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That is a proposition. That is a doctrinal statement. That is the meaning of faith, is proposition. In Romans 10, Paul said something that may surprise you guys. Don't despise the word of faith movement. Though Paul was a word of faith preacher, despise what they preach, or many of them preach, but Paul said he was a word of faith preacher. Not making this up, Romans 10. This is the word of faith which we are preaching, which is not be healthy and prosperous and wealthy. No, this is the word of faith. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So that's the meaning of faith, is proposition. The gospel has a content, has a proposition, but it is also personal. That's why the writer says Jesus is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. So you have a confessional standard and you have a person you claim to. Jesus is at the center of that faith. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain."
Wireless died. Raise the one in the pulpit.
Done. We do these things for the sake of the internet and recording. That's what we do. No problem. Back to where we were. That's good. We take a mental break. The boredom goes away. God sent it to wake you up. So now here's the microphone. Back to our point. Faith is not only propositional, it's personal. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live, now I live it by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So you have both. You can be an expert in the confession. Can I say something as a pastor and share? And some of them make me nauseate. Confessional experts, but no life with Christ. And you can tell it. They're always angry, always fighting, always blogging and sending things. No, it's not just a confession. It is a personal life. It is a living with Christ. It is a loving Christ. It is embracing Christ. And then he says, Jesus is greater than Moses. Now we have to be careful not reading too much into that. But the Jews, during the days that Hebrews was written, believed weird things about Moses. I'm not saying that these guys necessarily did, but they did believe weird things. Jason has a good line, Jason being a Jew himself. The fact that Jews believe something doesn't mean absolutely anything, because they believe all kinds of junk, and it is true. And in those days, influenced by Philo and by others, they believed that Moses had been elevated by the Father to be some kind of a demigod. Some of them were believing that Messiah was going to be a second Moses. And here's the writer saying, it is, forget Moses, he was faithful, but he was a servant. Your eyes have to be set on Jesus. And then he uses an illustration, of a house and a builder. Moses was faithful in God's household as a servant. But Jesus was faithful in God's household as a son. Huge difference. You can be the highest standing servant
You can be the highest manager at a corporation. And then comes the guy who's the heaviest investor son.
He's the owner.
Forget about how huge you are. There's no comparison between the two of you because he's the owner. He's the owner of the house because his father built it. And that's the point he has made. In fact, he is siding with Jesus. In John 5:45, Jesus told the Jews, guys, if you believed in Moses, you would believe in me. Because Moses wrote about me. That's his point. That's what he writes. Now Moses was faithful in his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. Little bit of a side note. Whenever you hear Old Testament preaching, don't let it be caught up with the great story of David or Joseph of Daniel. Old Testament preaching always has to lead to Christ. That's the point Jesus makes. Moses wrote of me. If you really believed him, you would have believed me. You would have seen me. Because it's all about me, said Jesus. And that's his point here in this passage. Moses was a servant for things to come that Jesus has brought. Therefore, look to Jesus. Just as in real life, you remember buildings or remember the person more than the building. If I say Eiffel, you remember the big tower in Paris. Right? There is Red Chapman sitting here. Whenever I come into the building, I think him and Jerry Brown invested their time, money, and talents to build this building after the hurricane. And we're enjoying it. You don't even know who he is, most of you. But he really was the one with his hands and money with another guy, his partner, for us to be sitting even in these pews. Because we didn't have this. Everything was gone. And you associate the person more than the event. That's the point here. The builder has more glory than the building. And the builder of all things is God. We want you guys to look to God and to look to his son. The point intended being what? Verse 6. Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast. We boast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Christ's superiority lies in the nature of what he did. He came to bring a better covenant. Oh, you believe in replacement theology? Yes. The new covenant is better than the old and replaces the old. It doesn't mean that you throw away the Old Testament and never read it, but it is replaced by a better covenant. Jesus shed his blood, which is infinitely superior than the blood of all of the animals that could have been shed to remiss and wash and cleanse from sin. And Jesus came as head over his house, the church. Notice the little note. We are the house. That is repeated in 1 Timothy 3:15, in Ephesians 2:19, in 1 Peter 2:4 and 5. The house of God is people. Not a building. God never intended to make of his kingdom rituals or a nation or an ethnicity or a caste of God always intended to make of his kingdom a people. Jesus died on the cross to redeem people, not to redeem programs, not to redeem a political agenda, not to redeem structures. That brings the issue of the trellis and the vine. The church is not about the corporate programs, about the buildings, about the budget, about the this and that. It is about the people. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to have a nice building, it's wrong to have programs. No. As long as they are there as a trellis to support the living vine. And as long as they always have the flexibility that if there is no vine to take care of, then we move that part of the fence, we don't need it. Where's the vine growing? We move the fence to where the vine goes. That's the whole point of the passage. Now, what's the implication or the conclusion? What's the meaning? Verse 6, whose house we are, great if. When you see an if, attention. is a serious truth. If we hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope until the end, we cannot escape the text. And I am not going to jump around. The text says, if we hold fast. You know why? Because it is precisely there to motivate people to persevere. Now, I'm not saying that this text means that salvation depends from us. Because the Bible is everywhere filled with statements and declarations that clearly state that salvation is of God. And that it is by grace. And the one who started the good work will complete it until the end of Christ. And Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. It's very clear. I'm not going to go around it. But it says if we hold fast. Oh, you believe in saved and always saved? You don't believe that? Oh, yes, I do. I believe that you're saved and always saved. But if you're really saved, you're going to stick around and hang on. If you don't, you are not saved. Because the Bible teaches that. If the righteous shrinks back, he will displease my soul, says God, and will perish. Because the Bible says that only the one who perseveres to the end will be saved. Oh, the perseverance comes from God in thee. He is the one who causes the willing and the doing according to his own good pleasure. And beloved, if you've been persevering, whether for a week, for 7 years, or for 40 years, you and I know very well that this thing comes from God. That we would have quit on our own long, long ago. We haven't because God drafts. But there is an if. Take it seriously. Because the Bible takes it seriously. If we hold fast our confidence. And if we hold the boast of our hope until. What is perseverance is about consistent faithfulness. It's a bad example, maybe, but I remember when I played basketball, that, and I've always been short, chubby, and slow, which is not good for playing basketball. And I remember at the end that I was already dead. I mean, if I was slow, when I'm tired, I'm even slower. It's a rock, trying to just go over the court. And there were these guys, and I remember that whenever you would get the ball, or you would need someone to take the initial pass, or just get the rebound, they were there. Always there. You could even take the ball, and you just needed it to just throw it to the other court. That guy was there. Always ready to go. Consistent faithfulness. That's the Christian. It is a life of principled obedience. Stop waiting for the emotions. Emotions will come. They come and go. Sometimes they leave you. Sometimes they return. It's about principled obedience. It's about day in, day out faithfulness. It is not in vain. The Bible makes a special note of widows after 60 years old who have shown certain things. Practice hospitality, wash the saints' feet, or the women in Titus who teach, they teach younger women to love their husbands, to care for their children, to be workers at home. Why are they older? Because they have that track record. That is visible of consistent faithfulness, of principled obedience, regardless. A dear wife taught me a principle that all to this day I hold it. I go to church if I can tell myself that if this would be an opportunity to go to the movies or to the mall, I would have gone. So if I can watch Moneyball Coffee, or if I can go to the mall and shop around with a runny nose, I can go to church. And if my kids go to school, because they have to go and have to go to work and they need to go to school, I can bring them to church. I will not be the kind of person who's just waiting for the next thing to skip it. I just have this pain. Trust me, that since I started to train with my son, pain has not left my body, so that's not a reason. Persistent faithfulness, principled obedience. It's not about what I feel. Caring for the small things, the little details, one step in front of the other. We don't need to take the whole world. Caring for the small things. What did God call you as a mother? What did God call you as a wife? What did God call you as a husband, as a worker, as an employee, as an employer, as a student, as a child, as a parent? What have you been called to? Are you faithfully consistent in the small things? It is about fighting sin. Fighting sin. And each person will fight it in its own way. Some will take measures that are not necessary for others. But I will be serious about fighting the areas of remaining sin that I know the devil has a stronghold and can get me. And if you have to put a software that tells 5 or 6 people in the church the sites you're visited, and there is a good brother in our church who did that, and sometimes I'm in Chile, and I get this internet watch. Let me tell you the visits of such and such. And sometimes I just don't want to do it. I say, you know what? I owe it to this person's soul that I watch over what, yeah, and it's all kinds of little things and games. And but he wants me to check. I'll check it. Sometimes it takes me 5 days to do it. You will know what you need to do to fight sin consistently to persevere. And it is running with an aim, looking to Jesus. And I finish with an illustration that most toddlers learn to do. You remember? Or have you seen them? And they're holding the table. They go. And then they go. Now come to mommy. Come to daddy. And they go head first. Boom. And when they're going to fall, you grab them. Jesus didn't come to rescue angels on their last step. So even if it's head first, leaning forward, ready to fall, run to Jesus.
No runner runs to speak. Every runner is ahead
to the goal, to the supreme calling in Christ Jesus. This is the calling he gives. This is all the technicalities just to tell you. Hang on and keep running to him who sympathizes with you, who should love yourselves. Let us pray. Father, we ask in your grace to take your word and apply to our circumstances and to our hearts the situation we fit may need. But we do pray, Father, that you help us to understand perseverance, commitment, faithfulness, and consistency. Father, I pray for the younger generation of my brothers and sisters who are here. And I know some of their struggles with discouragement, with emotions that come and go, with bodies that betray them, with feelings that betray them. Father, in your grace, help them to persevere. May they know the comforting strength of the Holy Spirit and the undergirding grace and power of the gospel of grace. May you do this for them and for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.